existed, I don't know of a single time that this group of brethren has missed a Lord's Day service to gather around the table and memorialize our Lord's sacrifice. We ask you, wherever you are, please pray that this highly contagious health crisis ends soon. Since the entire congregation could not come together in one place, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 18 and 20, the elders here have decided that it would not be appropriate to live stream an entire service to include the together activities, such as the Lord's Supper and singing, as we would do with a physical gathering. We acknowledge there are multiple questions and convictions with respect to partaking of the Lord's Supper in situations like this. Therefore, after the broadcast has ended, regardless how your convictions may be based on study, we ask you and your families to continue your time together to be thankful for what the Lord has done for us and the sacrifice that He paid for our forgiveness. In deciding to temporarily suspend our gathering together, we took guidance from the principles of Leviticus chapter 13, where those that had leprosy were put outside the camp, isolate while one is sick, in order to keep the spread of contagious disease down. And also in verses 4 through 6, we saw that there are short-term isolations, those that may be well, to ensure that they did not spread the disease either. However, current technology does allow us to open God's Word together, as Steve leads us in a study as he normally would. Today, Steve will speak to us about the two greatest commandments. First, to love God with all of our hearts, which is what we want to do here and worship God together as a group. But at the same time, we have a command to love our neighbors as ourselves, which at this time calls on us to self-isolate and keep from spreading this horrible, life-threatening virus to each other. This does include the great number of people that we have as members of this congregation, which would be at high risk. So before we pray and start our study together, I would call your attention at this time of crisis to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds through Jesus. As Christians, we have a peace that does pass all understanding. Even with retirements shrinking, people seriously ill, and even some people dying, if our faith is in our retirements, our health care, or our personal success, this scare couldn't be more crippling. However, we have a faith that is in the Lord, and that we know that all things are in His control. At this time, before we study, let's go to God in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for what You have done for us. We thank You for all the gifts that You've given to us. We pray for everyone who is hurting at this point in time. There are many who are scared. We pray that You give them strength. We have those that are in hospitals and long-term nursing facilities that are separated from the people who come to them, who love them, who share encouragement and even comfort while they are scared with the diseases or illnesses that they may be facing. We pray that You will be with them and strengthen them. We pray for those among us that live alone. They've lost their spouse. They live alone. They're lonely. They're isolated at this time. We pray that You'll give them strength and let us do what we can to reach out to them. We pray for elders of congregations in every location as they battle, as they look through their directories, and as they look at the people that worship with them and make these truly difficult decisions. And we pray that the decisions that's been made here by the elders at East Side is acceptable in Your sight. As we study together, we pray that as we open God's Word, that we will find comfort, that we will find peace, and that we will learn a lesson that we can carry into the world, even this week, to the people that we come in contact with, so that we can display that peace that passes all understanding. Pray that You be with each of us and wherever we may be. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Steve.
These certainly are amazing and troubling times. We're thankful for this ability to come to you online and study the Word together. Invite your attention to Matthew chapter 22 in verse 36. A scholar of the Jewish law asked Jesus a question. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" is the question. And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." As Christians who love God, we strive to keep these two great commandments above all else. We understand that part of loving God is gathering together to worship Him. In fact, the most common word that's translated worship in our New Testament is a word that really literally means to kiss toward, but it's the idea of showing affection or adoration. So when we gather together for worship, or when we worship God anytime, we're showing that we love Him. And we desire to do that. We long to do that. I think Christians across the world want to be doing that today. Some, like we, who are not able to do what they'd like to be doing. So that's part of loving God, to gather together to worship Him. Part of loving our neighbor is showing concern for our neighbor's well-being, both spiritual and physical. Notice in 3 John verse 2, John writes to Gaius, who is a dear friend of his and brother in Christ. And in verse 2 he says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health as your soul prospers." So John is praying not only for the spiritual well-being of Gaius, but also for his physical well-being. He wants him to be in health. I want you to notice in this passage that the first word is beloved. We skip over those words sometimes. But what John is saying is, "Gaius, I love you. And because I love you, I want you to be in physical health as well as your spiritual health, that your physical health will prosper even as your soul prospers." So here we have what some might say is a conflict between the two greatest commands. How can we worship God and show that we love Him, while at the same time showing our brothers that we love them by not spreading a horrible disease? It's a dilemma, we might think, but it's not unreconcilable. And so in the lesson this morning, I'd like to present some ideas for us that I believe will help us reconcile these two great commands. Not really that they need reconciling. I think we'll find at the end of it that to love God is to love our brother, and to love our brother is to love God. And there's never really a conflict between the two. There's never really a true tension between the two, although it may seem like there is in our minds and in our reasoning. So let's begin and think about these two greatest commandments when it comes to how they guide us in the preservation of human life. How can we show our love for God and our love for our neighbor when there appears to be this tension between endangering our lives and the lives of our brethren and keeping God's commands? Now, some people would say, well, obviously, we're supposed to be willing to lay down our lives for God, and so whatever God has asked us to do, whatever we know is His will, we're just going to do that even if it kills us, and that will please God. I think we'll see this morning that that's not really the correct attitude. Certainly, we want to lay down our lives for the Lord. We want to be willing to give our lives. In fact, if we're true Christians, we have given our lives to God. And if that means dying for Him, we'll die for Him. But I think we'll see this morning that sometimes a love for others, a concern for truly glorifying God, might motivate us to move to preserve life rather than to give up our lives in certain instances. And so that's what we'll be looking at this morning. I want to think about two men as examples of what I'm talking about. And the first of them is King David in the Old Testament. We love and respect him as a great hero of faith. He is a man who is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. He was a courageous man. You remember him facing Goliath and by faith and God's help, taking him down, winning the battle because God gave him the battle. So David is in no way a man who could be described as cowardly. He's a man of courage. He's a man who's willing to stand up to the biggest of foes, no matter what it might be. David was a man after God's own heart, a courageous man of faith. And yet, we see him often fleeing for his life rather than standing to fight. Numerous occasions, if we're familiar with the life of David, in 1 Samuel chapter 19, and verses 12 through 18, he flees from his father-in-law Saul, who's out to kill him. Saul had become jealous of David and David's success and his popularity. And he's afraid, he's paranoid, he knows that God has really taken the throne from him. And so he's afraid that maybe David's going to stage a coup or something like that. So he's so jealous and paranoid that he's seeking to kill David in 1 Samuel chapter 19. And it comes to David's attention. And David is married to Saul's daughter, Michal, and Michal helps David escape out of his house. It's sort of a humorous story where Michal puts an image in the bed where David normally sleeps, and she puts goat's hair on the image, and she fools everybody, by this ruse of pretending that David's in the bed asleep when he's actually escaping. But David flees for his life rather than stand up and fight in defense of Saul or against Saul or lose his life. David later on flees from Saul on another occasion and goes to Gath, which was a city of the Philistines. And the king there was a king by the name of Achish. And David pretends to be crazy before Achish. This is in 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 through 15. David pretends to be insane before him. And Achish, I think, doesn't care for it much. And David winds up fleeing from him as well. David hides in caves. After those events in Gath and fleeing from King Achish there, we open up 1 Samuel 22 and verse 1, and it says that David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. So here's this courageous man, the man who, by God's help, slew Goliath and slew, as the song said, 10,000s, and Saul had his thousands and David his 10,000s. David, a mighty man of war, and yet he's hiding in a cave. He's fearing for his life, seemingly. And that comes out in some of the Psalms he writes during this time period. Later on, again, in 1 Samuel 24, Saul is on the hunt for David. David is fleeing from him. He's hiding in a cave down near En Gedi. And Saul comes there, comes to the very cave that David is hiding in, not realizing that David and his men are in that cave. It says in 1 Samuel 24 and verse 3, he came to the sheepfolds by the road, and there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs, and David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. So here's an opportunity for David to come out and perhaps surprise Saul and take Saul's life. He refuses to do that. It's interesting to me as you look at the geography of this story, there are a lot of caves in this region. In fact, it's the very region where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, in caves, over 2,500 years later. But there are a lot of caves in this area. The one cave that David happens to be hiding in is the cave that Saul comes to and comes into. And here David, with this golden opportunity to get rid of the one who has become his enemy, but he doesn't do it. In fact, he proves to Saul that he has no ill will toward him, no ill intention toward him. Saul, while he's sleeping, David comes and cuts off a corner of his robe. But he doesn't, when he had that opportunity, take Saul's life. And later on, as the chapter unfolds, he explains twice that he would not take the life of the Lord's anointed. Who's David interested in pleasing? He's interested in pleasing God. Oftentimes that would mean standing up and fighting, but on other occasions it would mean fleeing and preserving his life and even the life of his enemy. God would judge Saul. David knew that. And David wanted to leave that to God because he loved and respected God. He also loved Saul, although Saul was seeking his very life. So here we see, out of love, David not fighting, not taking advantage of a situation. David desired his life to be preserved, and at times the life of others, so that he might live and glorify God. And he expresses that in Psalm 86. If you're following along in your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn with me and let's read a few verses. Psalm 86, a psalm of David. He starts out in verse 1, Bow down your ear, O Lord, and hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all the day long. So here David is pleading with God, praying to God to preserve his life. As you go on in the psalm, you read, starting in verse 6, "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon you, for you will answer me." And then looking on down in verse 11, he says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore." David wants to glorify the name of God continuously, really is what that word means. And in verse 13 he says, "For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." Sheol is the grave. And so multiple times, God had rescued David from the grave. David had not had to forfeit his life to honor his God. And David is praising God for that. That's what he'd asked God for. God has given David life beyond maybe what you might expect. In all of the battles that he'd been in, God had protected him. God had given him the victory. David had prayed for his life, even when he was fleeing from his enemies. God had preserved him. What was the point of the preservation of David's life? He says it. He wants to live and glorify God. And so God has delivered his soul from the depths of Sheol, David says. The other person that I want to look at, a great hero of faith, who certainly was courageous, willing to give his life in the cause of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is the Apostle Paul. Paul loved God intensely. There can be no doubt about that. He hazarded his life for the gospel on numerous occasions, and we'll look at some of that in just a moment. His words to the elders of the Ephesian church when he meets them in Miletus in Acts chapter 20 reveal a deep love for God, a deep devotion to the God of heaven. He says in Acts 20 and verse 22, "See, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there." So here, let's start with this. There's uncertainty in Paul's life. There's uncertainty in our lives right now. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know who's going to catch a virus. We don't know, somebody might die of something else, a heart attack or something like that even today. We don't know if the Lord might come. There's always that uncertainty. We don't know, but we trust God. We trust God with our very lives. Here Paul says he doesn't know what's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. He says, "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me there." So he knows that he's going to be imprisoned. He knows that. But he says this, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." What an admirable devotion Paul has to the God of heaven and to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I don't count my life as dear to myself. He says, Christ has given me a ministry. He's given me something to do. And you might remember when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, Jesus told him, "I'm sending you to the Gentiles. You'll be my witness before kings. You'll take the gospel to the Gentiles in faraway places." And he lets Paul know that. And Paul is determined that that's what he's going to do. He'll be a witness to men everywhere, to kings, to queens, to whoever it might be, to rulers, to governors, and to all men, to the great gospel of Jesus Christ. He doesn't count his life dear to himself. I believe Paul was sincere in that statement, and I believe he demonstrates it numerous times. When he's standing before Festus, the governor of Judea in Acts chapter 25, in the presence of a king, he says, "If I'm an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying." Paul, wow, I do not object to dying. Paul was ready to die. We'll see that in something he says to the Ephesians, or rather the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1. You'll remember he's in prison as he writes to the Philippians. He has a choice, it seems, in his mind at least, to either give himself over and be punished by death by the Roman authorities, or seek his freedom and seek to live on. And he's contemplating that, and he's talking to the Philippians about that in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell." Here's a man who's not afraid of dying. Here's a man who is ready to go on and be with Christ. He says, "I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." What Paul would really prefer to do for his own self is just to go ahead and be with Christ. There are a lot of Christians today who I think could say that. They just as soon go on and be with the Lord. But the Lord's not done with us here. The Lord wants us to live on for some purpose of his, perhaps. Paul saw that. He says, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith." Paul was ready to give his life. If the Roman authorities would take it, he'd gladly give it so that he might go home and be with the Lord. But he has decided, as if the Lord has given him the choice, and the Lord may well have, he's decided to stay on. He's decided to continue to live, that his life would be preserved on this occasion. For the benefit of whom? Himself? No. For the benefit of the Philippians, for their spiritual well-being. Again, one could hardly accuse Paul of a lack of love for the Lord or a lack of love for his neighbor. Paul recognized, though, that his love for God and his love for his neighbor occasionally required self-preservation rather than the forfeiture of his life. So I'd like you to go now over with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul here is talking in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 23 about his credentials, really, as a minister of the Lord. Others were claiming to be ministers of Christ, and they were false ministers, and the Corinthians were believing some of these false teachers. Paul is comparing himself, unwillingly really, but feels like he needs to for the benefit of the Corinthians, comparing himself to these false ministers. And so he writes in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity," his weaknesses. Then look what he says. Look what he says in verse 31. "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands." Paul refers to a time in Acts chapter 9, shortly after he became a Christian and was already working as an apostle of the Lord, preaching Jesus Christ in the city of Damascus. He refers to a time in which he had to escape from the city of Damascus, escape for his life. And the brethren let him down in a basket, in a window through the wall of the city. You know, Hollywood couldn't make a better movie scene. This is just amazing to picture that in your mind. Paul's great escape from Damascus. What's Paul telling us here? "Wait a minute, Paul. You were preaching in Damascus. The governor was after you, under the king. You might have had an opportunity, Paul, you might have had an opportunity to preach the gospel before a king and a governor. That's what Jesus commanded you to do. Why didn't you do it, Paul? Why did you flee?" I can see a lot of brethren today might want to ask Paul that. But we know why he fled, don't we? He had a lifetime of testifying the gospel to men all over the world ahead of him. He wasn't going to let that life be snuffed out on that occasion. Did he love God? Oh, yeah. Did he love men? Yeah. Was he willing to give his life? Sure. Did he need to? No. He could still love God and men without giving his life on that occasion. It's not the only time Paul did that. In fact, I invite your attention to Acts chapter 17. You'll remember Paul comes there to the city of Thessalonica. He goes into the synagogue and reasons for three Sabbaths with the Jews, and some are converted, but those Jews who do not believe become jealous of Paul, and they cause an uproar in the city. And as a result of that, after they even attacked the brethren who were showing hospitality to Paul, in Acts 17 and verse 9, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews there. So here Paul is fleeing from Thessalonica. And I can tell you, we know for a fact from the letters that Paul writes back to the Thessalonians that he had a lot more teaching he wanted to do in Thessalonica. But he doesn't stay and do it. He's sent away. He's driven out by this persecution. In Acts 17, again, when he gets to Berea, Jews from Thessalonica come there and stir up trouble. And again, there's persecution. And so immediately the brethren sent Paul away in Acts 17 and verse 14. Paul, multiple times, fleeing for his life when there's gospel work to be done. Somebody says, well, are you afraid to preach the gospel, Paul? Are you so afraid of losing your life that you're not going to preach the gospel and you run away from this opportunity? We know that's not what happened. We know Paul was living to fight another day, so to speak. And because he did flee these places and his life was spared, he's able to write back to the Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, these two great epistles that we have inspired by the Holy Spirit. You know, had he gone ahead and given his life there in Thessalonica, we wouldn't have those in the Bible. We wouldn't have a lot of the rest of Paul's work. Paul knew what he was doing. He loved God. He loved his fellow men. His life needed to be preserved to accomplish what God wanted him to preserve, wanted him to do, so that he might glorify God. Later, Paul, reflecting on these events, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17, writing back to the Thessalonians, just a few months probably after those events occurred in Acts 17, he says, "We, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." Satan was behind all of that. Paul saw that. Paul knew that. Paul had not been taken away from the Thessalonians, though, in heart. He still loved them, despite the fact that he had to flee because of the persecution. Didn't mean he didn't love them. Didn't mean he didn't love God. They were in his heart. They were in his heart. And so that just leads to a conclusion that I think is inescapable. We could look at a lot of other examples, frankly. But there are times when we love God and man by preserving our lives and the lives of others. It's evident here and throughout scriptures in the examples that we've looked at and in others that we might. Brother Tracy mentioned in his opening remarks a few moments ago about the isolation of lepers in the Old Testament. The isolation of lepers preserved life. If you go back and look at Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 and 46, you see the wisdom of this. Most of us understand this intuitively. It's just common sense. If you have some dread disease, even if it's just a stomach bug, frankly, most of us would, you know, rather get in almost anything else than the stomach bug, as bad as that is. But any terrible disease, and certainly this coronavirus is much worse than that. But you don't want to spread any disease. If you just had the stomach bug, you wouldn't go out and spread it everywhere. You wouldn't want to get in contact with your loved ones if you could keep from it, because you love them. You wouldn't, if you had a bad case of you know, in the stomach flu or something like that, you wouldn't come to a worship assembly to infect all your brethren. Why not? Because you love them. We understand those principles. Well, here back in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 13 and verse 45, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. He shall cover his lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean as long as he has this disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So here's a person who has to isolate himself. We've been talking a lot in our country the last few days about self-isolation or self-quarantine. Here's a person who has to isolate himself for the betterment of his brothers, of his fellow man, for their health and for their well-being. Under the law of Moses, even those who were just suspected of having some sort of contagious disease like leprosy were shut up and isolated until it was verified that they were either well or sick. Look earlier in Leviticus chapter 13. The text says this. Moses is speaking to Aaron. Chapter 13 and verse 2. When a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, a bright spot, it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of the sons of the priests. The priest shall examine the sore on the skin of his body, and if the hair on the sore has turned white and the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of the body, it is a leprous sore, and the priest shall examine him and pronounce him unclean. But if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body and does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and its hair has not turned white, then the priest shall isolate the one who has the sore 7 days. Notice this person isn't even for sure diagnosed as having leprosy. He's got a sore. It might be leprosy. It might not. He's isolated as well. He's isolated 7 days, and then he appears to the priest again. And then the priest decides, does he need to be declared unclean or not? There were, in Old Testament times, a number of diseases and conditions that would cause somebody to be unclean. If you had contact with a dead body, you would be unclean. If you ate an unclean animal, and most unclean animals, not all, but many of the unclean animals were unclean because they're animals that would willingly eat dead things and spread germs in that way. And so if you came in contact with an unclean animal or ate an unclean animal, you would be unclean. If you had a disease that causes some sort of genital discharge, you would be unclean. That's recorded in Leviticus 15. Certain molds and certain other kinds of decay that occur in the natural world, if you had contact with those, you would be unclean. Now, uncleanness was not always about the problem of spreading disease or something like that. It really mainly had to do with the holiness of God's people. God's people were different. God's people were separate from the rest of the nations around them. And the restrictions regarding clean things and unclean things had to do really more with holiness than a concern for the physical health of the people. But that concern for physical health was certainly there. And we see it in these restrictions that I've just mentioned. There are just a number of things that a person could do or come in contact with that would make them unclean. The leper, or anybody who is unclean, could not go to the tabernacle to worship. That would be an abomination. God makes that clear. Leviticus chapter 15 and verse 31. I think there's a lesson here. Does God want His people to worship Him? Absolutely. Does God want His people to gather together to do that? He did in the Old Testament. Now, we're not living under the Old Testament today. And I might stop here just to say that whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. We can learn a lot of great principles from the Old Testament. We don't live under these laws, though. I understand that. But there might be a principle here that we could ascertain that might help us in our current distress, in the problem that we're now facing. And it simply is this. When God made a law about this kind of stuff, about whether His people were to gather together, people that were sick or had the potential of being sick and spreading the disease were isolated and not allowed to come into the tabernacle, into that area, into the camp. So that might teach us something. Is God saying, okay, leper, you can't love me anymore? No. Is God saying, hey, leper, you can't love your brothers anymore? No, not at all. God is telling the leper, you love me by doing what I'm asking you to do here, by isolating, by not coming to offer sacrifices. It's an interesting study, I think. I understand it's not perfectly parallel, and again, the laws of the Old Testament don't apply to us today, but they are instructive. Loving your neighbor and loving God involves showing that love to both God and man in ways that we can read about in the Bible and that are frankly common sense and intuitive. We should earnestly desire the health and prosperity of not only the souls but also the bodies of our brethren and of our neighbors. We began by looking at 3 John verse 2. John prays that Gaius would prosper and be in health just as his soul prospers. John will say in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20 that if we don't show love for our brother, we can't show love for God. 1 John 4 and verse 20, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? And then 1 John 4 and verse 12, listen to the Apostle John writing by inspiration. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. Here's the thing about the two greatest commands. One is fulfilled by fulfilling the other. The love of God abides in us and is perfected in us when we love each other. If we don't love each other, we don't really love God. If we're not beloved of one another like Gaius was to John, we don't really love God. God expects us to love one another and show that in tangible ways. John will say, not in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth, we're to love one another in real, tangible ways. Caring about one another's physical well-being. If one is in need and lacks something, and we don't give them the things that they need for the body, John says in 1 John, how does the love of God abide in us? If we're not concerned about the things that our brothers need for the body, how does the love of God abide in us? You see, loving God is loving my brother. They're not two different things. They're the same thing. The greatest commands flow one into the other. That's why they're the greatest commands. We honor God. We honor God truly and most greatly when we show love for one another and compassion for one another. I hope we understand this lesson. I hope we can take these great principles and these two great commands and apply them with conviction in our present distress. God has truly blessed us. He's given us these two commands to guide us. And Jesus, of course, goes on to say, if you do these things, you're doing everything. That's what God wants. What's the first command? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Loving God is often a matter of keeping His commands. In fact, the Bible says, if we love God, we'll keep His commandments. The chief of which is, the chief commandment, after that first commandment, what's the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. You see that? Loving God, keep His commandments. What's the first one? After the greatest, the second greatest, love your neighbor as yourself. We preserve our lives so that we might glorify Him. We preserve the lives of others so that they might live to the glory of God and help others to come to know His Son and serve Him. That's our goal. That's our hope. That's our aim. We thank you for viewing this lesson this morning. We pray that it's blessed your life. Tracy Moores, I have another thing to say before we end the feed. Tracy.
We just wanted to close out today by one saying thank you to Steve. Thank you to all of you who are listening online and studying along with us. With respect to the sick, with this being such a public broadcast today, we decided not to list the sick for privacy reasons, but please do check your emails. If you don't get emails, please reach out to someone who does and let us know, and we'll be glad to keep you updated on the sick and keep up. Watch emails in the coming hours for additional sick information coming out. On Wednesday evening, Steve will continue his study of the book of Mark. So that's Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. The stream will go live then again as well. As we break apart today, we encourage the heads of each family unit, the spiritual leaders of each group that's gathered together, to watch to watch here today, to continue spiritual activities after this is over in their home, after the stream goes live. In addition to anything that each of you may have planned, we do ask that you spend time in prayer for those that are scared, those that are actually ill, those who are at high risk, and that God will bring this pandemic to an end soon so we can all gather back together in this place and worship as a spiritual family. We also pray that you will remember the elders everywhere and even in this location as we continue to try to navigate these difficult waters. And after this is over, one last thing. Please discuss with everyone there, or if you're alone, consider how the lesson that was presented to us today, how does it make a difference in our life? I think there's a great difference that can be made, a great comfort that can be made from the lesson that was brought today. But as we go through these unparalleled times, how can we make a difference? And how can we affect others? How can we present that peace that surpasses all understanding, even though we're in a world of crisis? With these things, we'll shut the feed down and let you continue in prayer at home. Thank you.